All right, Acts 26, I'm going to read verses 19 through 32, and then we're just beginning our time in the Word of God now. We're continuing on. This is really the part three, as you can see from the screens, of this message where the Apostle Paul is giving his testimony before King Agrippa and Festus. Acts 26, verse 19. Paul says, "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision." And you know from our time together last week, Paul is talking about the testimony that he shared of his salvation when on the Damascus Road. "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, practicing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and were trying to put me to death. Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand here bearing witness both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that is the first of the resurrection from the dead. He was going to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And now while Paul was saying this in defense, Festus said in a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Great learning is driving you out of your mind.' Paul said, 'I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe.' But Agrippa replied to Paul, 'In such a short time, are you persuading me to become a Christian?' And Paul said, 'I would pray to God that whether in a short time or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains.' And the king stood up, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, 'This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment.' And Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" Father, bring our hearts, our focus, our attention onto the Word of God and the work of Christ. Father, I pray that you would help us to see you making your appeal through Paul. And to understand, Father, that as we proclaim the gospel to others, it is you calling them to repent, calling them to place their faith and trust in Christ through us. Use us as your mouthpieces. Help us to live lives of faithfulness that demonstrate it demonstrate the fact that we have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we might, each and every one of us, have a powerful testimony and witness for you. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, as we've been seeing over the last few weeks and really months throughout the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul is a transformed man. And I think it is arguably true, arguably the case, that no man has been transformed as much or in the way, or in a greater way perhaps, than the Apostle Paul has. In fact, a huge portion of the book of Acts and much of the New Testament catalogs that transformation as we see not only his life in the book of Acts, but also his life through the writings that he has in all the different epistles of the New Testament. But it didn't begin that way. In Acts chapter 9, verse 1, you'll recall this from when we read it months ago, it says, "Now Paul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord." He starts off, the Apostle Paul starts off, before he was saved, before he was an apostle, he starts off as this Christian-hating, Christ-hating, enraged man. This is what legalism has made him. His pedigree he received from his parents with regard to his eliteness in Judaism. He was trained from the elite rabbis of Israel while he was in Jerusalem. He was backed by the Sanhedrin of the Jews and possibly was himself a part of that Sanhedrin during his time as a Pharisee, which is to also say he was a Pharisee. His wealth was great. It would have been in that position. It would have had no other choice but to be. And Paul was rising in his stardom within the nation of Israel. And then there was this encounter that he had with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. You've heard about this several times, but the impact of that encounter with Christ is irreversible and it is stunning. And so what was the result of it? Well, listen to his testimony. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Paul says, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." Everything. Everything from his life before that Paul used to view as good, everything he once thought had worth, everything he thought that had value in his life, Paul says, "I gave it up." And when Yahweh opened his eyes and revealed Christ to him, there was no turning back. Paul embraced Jesus as his Lord. And from that instant, Paul began the journey of becoming less and less in his eyes, and Jesus became more and more. Paul clearly lived out that principle that of John the Baptist that he spoke in John chapter 3, verse 30, where John said, "He," meaning Christ, "must increase, but I must decrease." Jesus must continue to increase, and I must continue to decrease. It is the progression in the life of every Christian, of every believer, and how you must see yourself in relation to who Jesus is. Now, I want us to take just a couple minutes here to listen to that progression of how that happened in Paul's life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9. This was AD 55, the time of the writing of 1 Corinthians. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, Paul writes, "For I am the least of the apostles." In AD 60, in the book of Ephesians, when Paul writes that, just a few years later, he says, Ephesians 3, verse 8, "To me, the very least of all the saints." So he's gone from being the least of the apostles to the least of all the saints. And then in AD 62, when Paul writes the book of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5, or rather chapter 1, verse 15, he writes, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost." Foremost, the position of preeminence. In other words, I am the leader. I am the highest of rank of the sinners. Which is not to say he's the best among all people who have ever sinned. It is to say he is the worst of all people who have ever sinned. He goes from the least of the apostles to the least of the saints to the worst of everybody. This is Paul's perspective of himself. And the more mature Paul became, the more he understood who Christ was, the more that he understood who he was in relationship to who Christ was, the more transformed he is into the likeness of Christ, the more and more that he hated his sin. And more that he saw it. And in reality, as you grow in your relationship with Christ and you understand who he is and you become more like him, as the scripture says, being changed from glory to glory into the image of Christ, the more you hate your sin. And so knowing his unworthiness and knowing the greatness of Christ, the Apostle Paul then could stand before kings and governors and princes and judges as a transformed man. And as that transformed man, to boldly call them to faith in Christ. To boldly call them to confess and repent of their sin. Last week in Acts chapter 26, we looked at verses 1 through 18, and what we saw there was this breathtaking boldness in Paul's testimony for the gospel. We're going to continue to see that again this week. But just by way of recap, we saw the prelude to a transformed life. That was verses 1 through 11. This is Paul's life before his salvation. Then second, we saw the inauguration of a transformed life, which was Paul's experience at the moment of his salvation. That was verses 12 to 15. Third, we saw the commission of a transformed life. That was verses 16 to 18. And that is Jesus' call upon the Apostle Paul of what he was going to be doing throughout the rest of his life. Now today, I want to add two final movements to that within this text. So depending on how you want to take these notes for your outline, this is either point 4 or point 1, whether you're starting today or continuing on from last week. But we're going to call this the evidence of a transformed life. It's verses 19 to 23. This is Paul's life after salvation. And then fifth or second, again, depending on how you're taking these notes for the outline, the confidence of a transformed life. Verses 24 to 32. And that's Paul's boldness in his witness for Christ. All right, so let's look at this again. We're going to just read verse 19 for right now. The evidence of a transformed life. Verse 19. Paul says, "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision." This is a very important sentence that Paul makes as he's continuing on his testimony for Christ. In fact, it's the proof of the genuineness of Paul's salvation. It is the evidence of the life of the believer. It is proof that our profession of faith is real, that what we have done in professing faith in Christ is genuine. And Paul's salvation was indeed genuine. His call to ministry was genuine as well. And this section shows that God did exactly what He said He was going to do through the Apostle Paul. And from that moment on the Damascus Road, Paul knew that Jesus Christ was in command of his life now. And in fact, this is how Paul started several of his letters. Listen to how Paul sees himself in regard to Christ and in his submission to Christ and Christ's command over Paul's life. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, "Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus." Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus." Titus chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ." He sees himself very clearly as the slave of Christ. He is slave. Jesus is Lord or Master. And that is the Lord-slave relationship that exists between Jesus and every person who is saved. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, He is Master and we are slave. He is Lord, we are slave. And a slave has one will. And that slave's one will is his master's will. It is not his own will. A slave has one purpose, and that is the purpose of his master. So obedience then is the defining mark of a Christian life. Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, Paul says it this way. He says, "Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin," that's what we were before we were saved, "you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were given over. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Dear friend, you are either a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. There is no in-between. There is no in-between. And so that's the Christian's expression of trust in God. Hebrews 11 says this for us over and over and over again. By faith, by faith, by faith. The saints of the Old Testament did what? They obeyed God. And so it tells us one after another that they obeyed Him. And the proof of our love for that our love for Christ is genuine is by our obedience. John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." This is how we demonstrate, how we see that our love for Christ is real. In fact, it's the reason for the assurance of our salvation. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, John said, By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. If we keep His commandments. Listen, beloved, we don't know that we're saved because we walked an aisle, because we prayed a prayer, because we signed a card. And you can fill in whatever physical evidence you want to fill in there. We know we are saved because our life demonstrates the genuineness of our profession of faith in Christ. Why? Because at the instant I was saved, that's when God entered my life. He gave me new affections. He gave every believer a love for Him, a love for His Word, and a passion to obey Him. Now listen, do we always obey God perfectly? No, obviously not. But do we want to? Yes. Yes. So the question we have to ask ourselves this morning is my life marked overall as one evidence after another of obedience to Him? And the genuine believer says, yes. Our life is marked by one evidence after another over time throughout our life of obedience to Him. Well, so how was Paul obedient to Christ? Look at verses 20 and 21. But I kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, practicing deeds appropriate to repentance. And for this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and were trying to put me to death. This is really a summation of the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul fit into two verses. He's declaring, he's preaching Christ. Where did he start doing that? From the very place he got saved. He got saved on the road to Damascus, just outside of the city. That day he went into the city, and within just a couple days, he was proclaiming, he was preaching the message of Christ in the city of Damascus. So he started where he was. Where does obedience start? Where you are. Where you come to faith in Christ. So he's serving Jesus immediately. He's serving Jesus faithfully. And he's been preaching, he's being a witness for Jesus in Damascus. Then he moves to Jerusalem. And his teaching there had impact on Judea and the surrounding regions. And then he went out eventually to reach out into the Gentile regions. Notice, because I think it's significant, that when he persecuted Christians, when he was persecuting Jesus, it was in Jerusalem, and then he moved out to foreign cities. Here he starts in the city where he got saved, goes back to Jerusalem, and then from there out to the Gentile world. It's as if he is retracing his steps of persecution, except for now it's no longer persecution. Now it's steps backwards of evangelism and back out to the world. And so to the extent that he boldly was impassioned to persecute Christians, now he's boldly, passionately proclaiming Christ. Before he was the one who did the persecuting, now he was the one who was being persecuted. Before his message was repent and turn away from Christ, now after salvation his message is repent and return to Christ or come back to God. Before the message was repent or be persecuted, now the message is repent and endure persecution with me. And all this is to do exactly what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to be my witnesses. And through all this testimony of the Apostle Paul, through his life since he's come to faith in Christ, you have one consistent witness. And that's to call people to repent and turn to God. The word repent is from the Greek word metanoeo. It literally means to think after. It means to change your mind. And that changed mind results in a changed life. And the idea is change your mind about Jesus Christ, just like the Apostle Paul did. He is Lord. He is Christ. He is Savior. He is God Himself. And that change of mind then results in a changed life. If you embrace Him as Lord and trust in Him as Savior by faith, now you must be obedient to Him. That is in no way, shape, or form salvation by works. That's not what we do to be saved. You don't do works to be saved. Paul's message is trust in Christ and embrace Him as Lord. And once you do, once you are saved, now you will obey Him. It's obeying Him because we're saved. So that's the transformed life. And the first act of obedience is to turn from our sins. It's to leave trying to be saved by my own good works, because that is not possible. You can't do that. And so the first repentance that has to take place is repentance of trying to save yourself by your own goodness. And it is to turn to God and believe and trust in His message of salvation. It is to trust in Christ alone to save. That in itself is the first act of obedience. That in itself is the first act of obedience to the Lordship of Christ. That's what repentance is. And then once a person is saved, I obey Christ. I keep His commandments. Again, not to be saved. Jesus is the one who paid that debt that I owe to God in full. Now I obey Him because I am already saved. And the moment that you bow to Him as Savior, you must realize that you've embraced Him as Lord as well. And so that's when Paul commanded them to practice, verse 20, deeds appropriate to repentance, isn't it? He's telling them, you're saved. You've changed your mind about who Christ was and who you are. He is Lord. You are slave. He is Savior. You are unworthy sinner. And so now what's appropriate to that repentance? That you turn from your sin to God. And so now you live a life that matches who your new Lord is. Now this idea didn't begin with the Apostle Paul. This is the consistent message of the Old Testament. It's the consistent message of John the Baptist. Listen to this. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 to 8, this is John speaking. It says, but when many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for His baptism, He said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Sound familiar? John there is thundering against the Pharisees. And he's telling them, if you have really repented, if you have really embraced God's Messiah, then you need to live a life that is consistent with that repentance, that is consistent with embracing Christ as your new Lord now. In verse 20, Paul uses that expression, turned. That is all over the New Testament. And it's most often used of sinners who turn to God. Acts chapter 14, verse 15 says, and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, proclaiming the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. Also, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, just two examples of this. Again, Paul is writing, for they themselves report about us what kind of an entrance we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. So what are we saying? When someone genuinely comes to faith in Christ, they will live obediently to Him. That's just part of the transformed life. Matthew 7, verses 16 and 17. Jesus is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. Jesus said, look, you want to know if somebody's saved? You want to know if they're my disciple? If they follow me or not? Look and see what their life looks like. Look and see what their life looks like. Later on in the New Testament, James says the very same thing, or very similar thing. In James chapter 2, verse 18, he said, but someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith. This is James effectively daring them. Show me your faith without the works. How do you do that? Well, the only way faith can be seen is by obedience, right? Show me your faith without the works. And James replies, and I will show you my faith by my works. So, the question is, how is the testimony of your transformed life? Does your life match the reality of who you say you are? And are you progressing in your obedience for Christ? Can you truly look at your life and say, I am transformed from who I used to be? And are you becoming more and more progressively transformed into that image of Christ? Again, as the Scripture says, from glory to glory. Are you more like Christ now than when you were first saved 5 years or 10 years or 20 years ago? Can you stand with Paul and show the world that what you once were is not who you are now? And the clearer your testimony for Christ, the better, right? There's no hiding who we are. We can't help it. It's in the Christian spiritual DNA. If you love Christ, it can't remain hidden. It can't. That's Paul's faithfulness. That's the transformation. And that's why the Jews hated him. Look at verse 21. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and were trying to put me to death. Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand here bearing witness both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. And then verse 23, that the Christ was to suffer, and that as the first of the resurrection from the dead, he was going to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And so Paul is here faithfully preaching Christ, and he's been doing this for decades. As we said, this was a summary of his life and ministry. And the Jews are continually enraged with him. And that's why Paul says they seized me in the temple. They want him dead because of his powerful preaching for Christ. Your friend Steve Lawson has once said the problem with preachers today is that no one wants to kill them anymore. This testimony is true. Why do we think that is? Because they don't stand and speak the truth plainly and boldly anymore. What do we see in Paul? He's afraid of nothing in his witness for Christ. Have you noticed that? I mean, how has he survived all of these attacks on him over the years? How has he survived being in prison for the last 2 years of his life? Answer, God has helped him. Who is Paul trusting? He's trusting in his God. And this is Paul saying, whatever's in the sovereign plan of God for me, I'm fine with it. I'm just going to serve Him where He's put me. Friends, do you have that kind of trust in God? Do you have that assurance that whatever the Father has decreed for you is for your good and for His glory? And do we accept that even if that means our death that will stand for Him? There's a freedom here and a boldness in the Apostle Paul that is unmatched. And that's exhilarating, isn't it? That's liberating. That's God glorifying. And that passion is contagious. It's something the Holy Spirit uses to win people for Christ. I mean, just in our own study of the book of Acts, we've seen the Apostle Paul gone through assassination attempts on no less than 3 occasions. And because he saw the faithfulness of God and all that, Paul could now stand before Agrippa and before Festus, before kings and governors, and even broader than that, before rulers of the military. He can testify to anyone. And what's the content of his testimony? Verse 22, therefore, having obtained help from God, I stand here this day, bearing witness both to small and to great, stating nothing, here's the content, nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. He's saying, look, I'm saying exactly what the prophets said. I'm saying exactly what Moses has said. And he's testifying to the same gospel message that they did in the Old Testament. Paul said, I'm just saying whatever they said. And my gospel is the fulfillment of what the prophets said. First of all, that the Christ would suffer. He mentions that. That's Isaiah 53, isn't it? Second of all, that after suffering as a sacrifice for our sins, He would rise from the dead. Where is that? Well, just two places off the top of my head. Psalm 16, verse 10, and Isaiah 53, verse 10. Third, Paul says that at the same time that Christ would be first in preeminence of all who would rise from the dead. And fourth, that same Messiah, that same Savior, that same Lord would proclaim light and salvation to the Jewish people as well as the Gentiles. Listen to this, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6. God is speaking. He says, I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will also take hold of you by the hand and guard you, and I will give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. As a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. That's the Gentiles, isn't it? Jews and Gentiles, both in that one text. A few verses later in Isaiah 49, verse 6, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant? This is God speaking to Christ. To raise up the tribes of Jacob and to cause the preserved ones of Israel to return. I will also give you as a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Not just the Jews, but the Gentiles also. Do you hear how different this testimony is from where Paul was when he started his life, when he started as a Pharisee? He was zealous for Judaism. He hated Jesus. He hated Christ's church. And one day on the Damascus Road, Yahweh changed everything. And it is that change in the Apostle Paul for which they wanted to put him to death. The evidence of a transformed life is that no matter what comes, no matter how high the price is to pay, a genuine believer is faithful to God. That's the transformed life. Second, this morning, I want you to see the confidence of a transformed life. The confidence of a transformed life. Look at verse 24. Now, while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Great learning is driving you out of your mind. Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escapes his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. And then he turns directly to Agrippa. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. Paul is unwavering in his testimony. And in the middle of this testimony that he's been giving about his transformed life, Festus has been listening to this and hearing what Paul is saying. And he's thinking to himself, this man is insane. Not only is he insane because he believes that some guy rose from the dead, but probably also to give up all that the Apostle Paul gave up that he had in Judaism for the sake of a man who is now dead. And this is beyond Festus' capacity to grasp. I mean, how can Paul really believe what he's saying? That Jesus Christ lived and died and was raised from the dead? That's impossible. Nobody comes back from the dead. And how can this man be an intelligent, schooled man? And yet there he was. Standing before the king, standing before the governor, thundering the truth of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Festus can't take it anymore. And so in verse 24, he says, Paul, you are out of your mind. Great learning is driving you out of your mind. The only conclusion that Festus can come to is that Paul is insane. On the contrary, Paul says, I'm the only one here who has a sound mind. I'm the only one here who's thinking rightly. Dear friends, when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it may just be that the whole world is wrong and you're the only one right. Paul was the man who was right in a right mind. He was the one with sober words. Nothing was clouding his thinking in this case. And in verse 26, this is incredible what Paul does. He uses an amazingly shrewd tactic. He in fact calls on King Agrippa to be a witness on his behalf. Look at this. While he's speaking directly to Festus, he says, "For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escapes his notice. But this has not been done in the corner." He's going straight to Agrippa. And his argument is that, "Festus, I'm not insane. You're the one that's not thinking clearly. Even Agrippa knows what I'm saying is factually true. The king knows that all I'm saying is true." And Paul addresses him with confidence because he knows none of these things are beyond Festus. He's been around the Jews long enough. He knew about the ministry of Jesus Christ. He saw what had happened in him. And he's counting on the fact that Agrippa has read the Old Testament prophets. And Paul says, "So I address him with confidence. He knows that none of these things are beyond. He knows the prophets. He knows what Paul is saying are true. He knows the detail of Jesus' life and ministry. He knows that all of this has been done in public view. None of it's happened in a corner," Paul says. And then in verse 26, you come to the pinnacle of Paul's testimony. Appealing directly to Agrippa, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." He puts Agrippa on the hot seat. In front of everybody there, Agrippa must make a decision. He is now confronted with the person of Jesus Christ, now confronted with what has been said about Christ in the prophets. He must make a decision. And in fact, Paul is effectively saying, "This trial, this hearing, what we're doing right now, that you walked into with such great pomp and such great attention drawn to yourself, Agrippa, this is not about me. I'm not fighting for my life. I'm witnessing for yours." And here all the passion of the Apostle Paul for the soul of Agrippa comes roaring out. "King Agrippa, do you believe? I know you do." That is such a bold move that in my mind's eye, I'd like to think that there was a moment of stunned silence after Paul asked that question. Probably because people just couldn't grasp a prisoner being that bold in the presence of a king. Everybody in the room had to be stunned. That this humble, remember our description of the Apostle Paul from a few sermons back? This humble, bow-legged man with caterpillar eyebrows would dare address a king like this. Would first rebuke Festus and then call upon Agrippa to boldly trust in Christ, to believe what the prophets had written about him. This is a call for a king, Agrippa, to bow the knee to the king, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see what I mean when I say that Jesus is making his appeal to Agrippa through Paul? What's Agrippa going to do? I mean, if he admits here that Jesus is Messiah, and he validated the prophet's message, the Jews are going to be enraged at him. And if he trusts in Christ in front of the Romans, they're going to think he's a fool. But right before Agrippa's eyes, you have the Apostle Paul who's done exactly that. He's given up everything that he had of value. And now Paul, boldly in this public domain, is calling Agrippa to do the exact same thing. Oh, this is bold. Paul had forsaken all of his position, all of his power, his wealth, his prominence, his future in order to gain Christ. Would Agrippa do the same? Would he answer the call? Tragically, here Agrippa made a choice to avoid the question altogether. Most English translations here have this as if Agrippa is almost persuaded. Most of your translations probably say something like that. Something like, "Oh, Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian." It's almost as if, "Oh, Paul, if you just keep talking, I'll believe." This is just one more place, in my opinion, where the Legacy Standard Bible has it so very good. We know Agrippa is nowhere close to being persuaded. And the first clue about that is verse 28 begins with an adversative. Verse 27, Paul says, "I know you believe." Verse 28 begins, "but," in opposition to what Paul said. But Agrippa replied to Paul, "In such a short time, are you persuading me to become a Christian?" You think you've got me, Paul? You've got another thing coming. This isn't Agrippa teetering on the brink. This is Agrippa mocking the apostle. Look at his response. Paul said, "I would pray to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Paul says, "I don't care if it's short or long. I'm looking to convert you, Agrippa, and everybody else in this room. If I had my way, you would all come to faith in Christ." And the conversation is essentially this. Agrippa asks, "Are you trying to convert me?" Paul's answer, "Yes, and everybody else here too. I don't want to lose anybody." How does this normally go in conversation today? Somebody would ask, point up, stick a finger in our faces, "Are you trying to convert me?" Our answer should be, "Yes, I am. And anybody who can hear my voice right now, I want to see them come to faith in Christ because I actually care about your soul." I don't care if it's a short time or a long time. I want you all to be like me, Paul says, except for the chains that I'm in. What boldness. Do you see the passion for Christ he has? The heart to proclaim him? The love for the people that are in the room, no matter who they are, what their status is, or what they're about to do to him? And think with me for just a moment here. Dear friends, people don't make bold public professions like this or suffer for things that they do not believe in. I mean, when the heat's on and you're in a situation like this, if you really don't believe what you've proclaimed, you're going to back down. Paul doesn't back down. He dials it up. And here in the midst of this kangaroo court, you have Paul, this humble man, imprisoned for 2 years. He is unfazed by any of that. The fact that he's in front of a governor and a king and all of the commanders of the Roman army in the region and the great people of the city. And there had to be some poor people here too, because Paul says, whether small or great, there is no quit in this man. Why? Because he knows this gospel, his gospel, is the only message that saves. And this gospel, his gospel, he gives us a stubborn refusal to let go of it. He has earned his hatred from the Jews. And had he just accepted their ways, and had he just rejected Christ, He would have had a life like royalty among the Jews. But he gave it all up because he knew nothing else would save. Is this your boldness, Christian? Is this your boldness? We're supposed to live a life of faithfulness before a watching world, and then you actually must speak the gospel. Because you see, a silent witness by itself can never save anybody, because they must actually hear the gospel to believe. And they cannot hear it unless they hear it from you. And yet day after day after day passes for many of us without ever speaking the gospel. Beloved, could it be that it's not that God isn't giving you opportunities? Could it be instead that you're refusing to boldly take the opportunities that God has set right in front of you? You must speak boldly. What's the epilogue? Look at verse 30. This is Agrippa's response. And the king stood up, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, "Oh, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." What are they doing? They're completely ignoring everything Paul said. We've got to get away from this testimony about Christ and, you know, just tuck our tail between our legs and go off by ourselves and talk about something else. So what do we see in Paul here? We see a man of an uncompromising life of obedience to Christ that validated his uncompromising testimony. You must obey Jesus faithfully, and you must witness for Him with the verbal proclamation of the gospel in addition to what your life normally is. Dear friends, the world is watching us. We've got to show them our obedience and our courage to proclaim Christ and the love that we have for them because we're willing to speak the gospel. No compromise. No fear. Just the courageous testimony of a transformed life. So may Yahweh God embolden our hearts to faithfulness without compromise. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we see the Apostle Paul in this incredible circumstance and situation. And Father, we ask ourselves the question, would we have the same courage that Paul did? We know in this situation that it was not that the Holy Spirit didn't give him courage and confidence and boldness to proclaim. He did. Otherwise, it wouldn't have happened in this way. Father, we pray that you would help us to rely on you in these types of situations, in any situation you put us in which we have an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. And Father, we pray also that you would give us those opportunities. And we pray also that when you give them, we would actually take them, that you might give us more. Father, give us souls for Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name.